Today our theme is joy, mourning into dancing. And it is a major theme that's played out in the true life story of Esther and her people. An emotion that we might call joy seems to be a recurring reality in most of our lives, but it is always fleeting. C.S. Lewis, the author of Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity and The Problem of Pain and lots of other books, was compelled to convert from staunch atheism to later becoming one of the most influential Christian authors and apologists of all time, in large part because of his experiences of what he called joy, experiences he could not keep and struggled to understand. Lewis's autobiography, in fact, is entitled Surprised by Joy. Is joy natural? Is it reasonable to expect joy to last? Or is the unrealistic expectation for joy just another factor that adds to our general depression, disillusionment, and despair that often seems to attach to our natural identity as flesh and blood human beings? If all we have is what is natural, this world, this life, where all blessings are fleeting, the weather is constantly changing from kind to harsh, and death is the last word, if all we have is what is natural, we have three possible conditions, it seems to me. One, sadness and despair. Two, denial. Three, distraction. And we're awfully good at that one in our culture today, are we not? Very good at distraction. Think about trivial things constantly. Take trivial things and call them important constantly. Distraction. If all we have is this natural world and our physical lives, our life stories all must go something like this, as our natural abilities, friends and relatives, hopes and dreams, opportunities and memories rise and fall. Our stories go like this: dancing, mourning, the end. And that's M-O-U-R, mourning. Ah, but this natural world and this physical life is not all we have. So we can reasonably expect joy. There is joy, real joy, lasting joy, joy for you and me. And I would suggest it can be more than a possibility for us. It is a destiny that attaches to our identity. But this real and lasting joy is not natural. It is supernatural. It comes from the living God. And it comes to us as we find ourselves attached, body, mind, and soul, to Him. This is not to say that such an attachment makes life easy or enjoyable in any given moment. Just that when all is said and done, we end up in a condition of joy. This joy is poetically celebrated in Psalm 30, which you've heard already in our call to worship. Verse 4, sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks to you forever. And this God-empowered movement from mourning to dancing is presented in microcosm in the story of God's people told in our book of Esther. Let's read the almost end of the book of Esther. I'm going to begin in chapter 8, verse 1, and read through chapter 9, verse 19. Sit back and enjoy the story. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of the king Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aradatha, and Parmashtha, and Arisai, and Eridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hands on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to hear this story of your people, this story of you and your work in human history. And to hear it in such a way that it speaks to us here and now, living in Reno, Nevada, in 2018. Lord, help us to be affirmed and to be able to celebrate the joy that is our destiny in you. And I pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, as I've shown you in your sermon outline, in your bulletin insert, if we wanted to summarize the story that we see here of Esther and her people in Persia, it might go something like this: mourning, dancing, the end. First part of the story, mourning. We see the powers of the world arrayed against them. It's interesting that we, when you look at the language that is used, kind of looking at Esther from a literary point of view, in chapter 3, verse 10, following into chapter 4, verse 3, you have language that tells us about the king's signet ring being given to Haman, an edict that goes out to all the provinces in all the languages, people allowed to, quote, destroy, kill, annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children in one day, and plunder their goods. Now, it's interesting. I think actually Chris Rhodes in an earlier sermon pointed this out to you in one, like the first chapter or second chapter of Esther. There's similar language from Haman's edict about killing and annihilating all the Jews that is found in 1 Samuel 15:3. This is God's word through the prophet Samuel to King Saul without the plundering part. But he says in verse 3, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And King Saul got in trouble because he did not follow to the letter the instructions that God had given to him through the prophet. He actually spared the best of the animals, thinking, it's dumb to get rid of them. They're perfectly good. The plunder would be good to take. And he also spares the king of the Amalekites, King Agag. Agag. Haman the Agagite. You see the connection there. Apparently, there's some connection between this enemy of the Jews much later and the people that that King Saul, the first king of Israel, was called to annihilate, according to the word of God. Haman, in his deadly edict, may have consciously borrowed language from that part of God's word. It's possible that he used the same language, sort of a, all right, we're going to turn the tables on you. Same language now against you that that years and years ago was used against my people. It's a possibility. Why were Saul's instructions good while Haman's edict was evil? This is not an easy question. Is it just another example of the ways of a harsh world where sadness and despair eventually overtake us all? Is it just nationalistic justification like we are used to still today? We means good guys. They means bad guys. Any questions? Is it just the world going round like we see still today? Somebody mourns so somebody else can dance. Until the tables are turned, and they will be turned, Jews and Assyrians, Assyrians and Babylonians, Babylonians and Persians, Jews and Amalekites, Nazis and Jews, English and revolutionary Americans, Americans and revolutionary somebody else's. In any case, in response to Haman's powerfully backed edict, as the powers of the world rise like a tidal wave before him, Mordecai wears sackcloth and ashes, and there was great mourning, fasting, weeping, and lamenting, we are told. God's people were experiencing in extreme ways what we all experience. Life is difficult. And there seems to be so much power arrayed against us so much of the time. And it all seems so unfair. And it is so easy to lose hope. Section 1 of the story of Esther, mourning, weeping, sadness. Then, as we read today, dancing. The power of God for them. We have parallel language in chapter 8. Right off the bat, the king's signet ring is given to Mordecai. Same language as we heard before when the ring was given to Haman. The counteracting edict goes out to all provinces in all languages. Jews allowed, quote, to defend their lives, to destroy, kill, annihilate those who attacked them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day. Mordecai wears royal robes and a golden crown, and the Jews had light and gladness and joy, a feast and a holiday. So let's go back to that tough question. Why were Saul's instructions good, 1 Samuel 15:3, while Haman's edict was evil? Well, here's the short answer. It really is a good answer. In this life, I fully confess to you, and certainly within our culture, it's not an entirely satisfying answer, but it is not an entirely satisfying answer, actually, because of the words of the hymn we sang earlier, which I won't be able to say in the next service because we're not singing that hymn. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I don't know if you remember those words. Go back and look at that hymn. God moves in a mysterious way. And blind flesh can't see what God is doing. If we try to judge God according to our own best abilities, we're going to come up way short. So the best answer to why what God told to Saul was good and what Haman told to King Ahasuerus was bad is because of God. What God commands is what we are to do. We trust they are good, maybe in ways we cannot immediately see or appreciate. God never needs to answer to us. And God is working his good and redemptive plans, whether or not we understand what he says and does. We believe this. We believe this by faith. And when our plans oppose those of God, as Haman's did, they are bad. These are difficult ideas for us to understand and appreciate and accept. But we must not hide from them, but neither should we allow them to distract us from the more important reality being revealed here in this story of Esther. God is moving his people from mourning to dancing, from sadness to joy. And that is where our story with him ends. Section one of the story, mourning, weeping, sadness. Section two, dancing, celebration, joy, and then the end. You know, as I think about it, I think all those fairy tale writers actually had things right in a deeper way than most people appreciated. And they all lived happily ever after. That's, you know, it's a cute thing for a children's story. It is actually telling the story of God's work in his world through all eternity. The end. The key to this joyful destiny is a God-given and affirmed identity as God's people. Esther's people are God's people, so they can defend and execute justice with righteous confidence. You see this self-defense. Note that unlike Haman's aggressive edict that says, go out and kill the Jews who are minding their own business, and actually, as far as we know, pretty good citizens in our culture, in our kingdom, just go out and kill them just because they're Jews and I don't like them. In this case, the edict is Jews are allowed to defend themselves, even violently defend themselves against those who attack them. So there's a little more of a defensive posture here. And they are able to do this. And to do this in a just way and with confidence because they are God's people. It's very interesting when you look at the execution of Haman's sons, for example, and then they're hung up where everybody can see them. Just a little footnote here. There's some insight here that deserves further discussion, which we don't have time for today, but about the nature of punishment. Why do we punish people as a society, as a culture, as a government? Why do we punish people? And note that there's nothing in here about any kind of rehabilitation. C.S. Lewis, actually, same guy we talked about before, wrote a wonderful essay about crime and punishment, which you can see in his book called God in the Dock, which is a whole bunch of essays by Lewis, where he argues, and I'm taking a risk here because I know this is just an open can of worms, but he argues that there is a just reason to punish criminals, and it's not rehabilitation, which in our culture, that's sort of number one. The reason we put people in prison is to rehabilitate them. Of course, you'd ask, well, the statistics, you know, they aren't real good on that, are they? Yeah. Here's a guy who knows. 94% of folks who go in to be rehabilitated are not, by any measure. But we like that idea. We think it's very humane. Lewis argues that it's actually very inhuman, because in doing that, you're not treating people like real responsible people. You're treating them like some kind of thing that you can reprogram. Now there is in this story of Esther a deterrent factor, and that's a second reason why you would punish people as a deterrent. You know, people being drawn and quartered in the city square. I won't describe it, but it's really nasty. And the idea is, look at that and say to yourself, do you want to do what that person did that got them here? No, thank you. Same thing with a lot of punishment. Show people the punishment somebody else gets, and that will deter others. Again, it doesn't work. History tells us it doesn't work, and even in Esther it doesn't work. So look what happens to these people who stand against God's people, the Jews. I mean, fear of the Jews had fallen over the kingdom. Everyone's afraid of Mordecai. And then they hang Haman's sons up for everyone to look at. Deterrent. You don't want to mess with the Jews, do ya? Apparently Adolf Hitler didn't get that memo. It doesn't work. It may work temporarily, but it doesn't work. And again, you're also treating people in a way that disrespects their humanity. You're taking this person who committed a crime, a capital offense, and you're hanging them up so that everybody else can look at them. You're now treating them as an object to be used for your purposes. That's dehumanizing them. Do you see that? That's not a very moral reason to punish people. So what is the moral reason? Well, according to Lewis, and it's also in this story, punishment as retribution. Now, that sounds bad to us. We're paying people back for what they did. Rightfully so. Governments do that. You did wrong. Here's the penalty. You're going to suffer that penalty. We are punishing you for what you did wrong. Lewis argues that that is the only moral basis for punishing criminals. We expect you to be a responsible human being. We expect you to understand the law, and we expect you to obey it. And if you don't, you are punished according to the law like this. We are simply paying you back for what you did. Lewis says that's the only reason, the only valid reason, the only moral reason for criminal punishment. Okay, enough of that little sidelight. You can talk to me about that stuff later if you want. I've had heated arguments with people about those things after I read Lewis's essay and thought it sounded pretty good to me. People get hot under the collar about this stuff. This isn't the essence of what we're talking about today, but it is an interesting reality that God's people, because they're God's people and because they're behaving according to His will and in a lawful way, can then defend and execute justice with confidence. Then also they can exercise restraint. Don't miss this part of the story. Against natural self-serving and senseless human vengeance. They are allowed to take vengeance. They are allowed to plunder their enemies. You come and attack me, we're going to get you, and then we're going to take all your stuff. Well, guess what? We're told three times in this story that they didn't touch the plunder. Which may throw us back to the days of King Saul, where King Saul was supposed to dedicate everything to the Lord and not take any plunder for himself and for their kingdom as an act of obedience and faith in God. This is not about you gaining the advantage for yourselves. This is about you carrying out God's will for His glory and for His purposes. Do not turn this into an opportunistic moment for you to grab. Because when you do, that changes your character. You become people who grab, people who are all about yourself. Watch out. In the days of Saul, they didn't do that. And here, the edict said they could, and they didn't. Why? Because they were God's people, and along with exercising justice and punishment lawfully, they are also free to exercise proper restraint against the natural drive for vengeance. It's reminiscent of what we call the lex talionis. I'm going off script here. I'm sorry. The lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You've heard that? It's in the Old Testament. And people think that's very barbaric, right? Except you have to understand the context. That was a law that limited retaliation. You can only do back to somebody what they did to you. That's the limit. Which is not human nature, is it? And believe me, that's still with us today. You injure me, I kill you. You call me a name, I hurt you physically. You hurt me physically, I kill you. You kill my brother, I kill your family. You bomb our building, we take out your country. See, that's natural. That's what people do. They do more. And here we see God's people free to exercise restraint because they're God's people. Then, because they're God's people, others are drawn to God through them. There's that little sentence in there. People were afraid of the Jews and they said, I'm going to be a Jew. May not be the best motivation, but you see here the sense of being God's people, following God, actually attracts others to God through you. Their story will repeat until God brings all things to their fitting conclusion. The world will oppose God's people. with all of its considerable powers. Esther is not the last story of the Jews, and they're not left in a constant state of joy, are they? Absolutely not. Time and time and time again. It's the same for God's people in His church. God will support and redeem them by His greater power and promised love, though. The world will oppose, but God will support and redeem. And joy is their eternal and ultimately unassailable destiny. And this is really the headline news for the book of Esther. Joy is where God's people are headed. Let me conclude with some remarks about joy from C.S. Lewis. All joy reminds. It is never a possession, always a desire for something longer ago or further away or still about to be. Joy is a byproduct. Its very existence presupposes that you desire not it, but something other and outer. Comment, I feel joy the most when I'm not thinking about myself, but when I'm completely in the moment. And joy points to something else. Finally, Lewis again. Joy was valuable only as a pointer to something other and outer. While that other was in doubt, the pointer naturally loomed large in my thoughts. When we are lost in the woods, the sight of a signpost is a great matter. He who first sees it cries, "Look!" The whole party gathers round and stares. But when we have found the road and are passing signposts every few miles, we shall not stop and stare. Joy is our destiny. The end of the story of God's people in Esther and in eternity. The end of our stories with God. Because it isn't actually joy itself that was ever the real and true goal. Joy has been and is now merely the signpost pointing to something else, pointing to someone else. The gladness, joy, feasts, and holidays weren't the ultimate goal for Esther and her people in 5th century BC Persia. Together, they were a powerful signpost to what or who was the goal. Jesus Christ, the living God, the Holy Spirit. The one eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord God is our goal. And the Lord God is our joy. Truly, deep down, we don't long to be happy. We long for God. And our occasional experiences of joy point us to Him. We don't want joy. We want God. Joy comes as the supernatural byproduct. Joy is the supernaturally intended condition and destiny for God's people. Sadness is the naturally occurring condition and destiny for all people in this broken world. God uses the painful realities of this life to draw His people to Himself. And so to real and lasting joy. Joy is our destiny because the Almighty and everlasting God is our destiny. And He has accomplished our salvation. He has brought us back to Him through the coming, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our saving Lord. Amen. And so, as we read in Esther's story in microcosm, we affirm for us in eternity, joy is our destiny, despite all of the weeping and mourning that is part of life here and now.